The reading is taken from Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, and can be found on page 1053. So Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they'd gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put the money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Debbie. Why don't I pray for us as we start? Loving Heavenly Father, who promises to shepherd your people, we are a people in need of food for the week ahead. And we pray that you would nourish us now by your word, that you grant us willing hearts, moved by your spirit to take it down deep inside of us. And we pray that we'd be encouraged to know how we will one day be applauded and rewarded by you, the High King of Heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, now, picture the scene. We are in a big, grand house. We're in, actually, in Zacchaeus' house, probably the biggest house in Jericho. Because he's not a very tall man, I think it's probably got quite low ceilings. So I'm going to guess it's not the tallest house in Jericho. It's chapter 19 of Luke, and Jesus and Zacchaeus are just finishing up their tea, working out who's going to have the last macaroon. But there's a murmur in the crowd. They've seen a miracle after all. This man, Zacchaeus, a treasonous traitor, a cheat, the lowest of the low, has met a man passing through on his way to Jerusalem who calls him out of his tree. And Zacchaeus is at that moment instantly a changed man. It is a miracle happening in front of their very eyes. He goes then to restore what he has stolen. He rights the wrongs of so many years. A miracle right there in Jericho. But after the miracle comes a murmur, perhaps, from the crowd. The people look at Jesus, and they look at Zacchaeus, And they say to themselves, is this it? Has it finally come? Is this what the beginning of the uprising looks like? Is this the Messiah subverting the Roman system from within by undermining their tax system? Should we then go home now and collect our plowshares and scythes and be ready for revolution? Is it, therefore, is the waiting over? Is the working over? They look at Jesus, and perhaps they know about his journey, that journey that started back in Luke's Gospel, back in chapter 9, verse 51, as he set out for Jerusalem. Jesus is nearly there. And the people, the crowd, they see. They remember. They remember all that they have been taught since their youth, way back, every week, taught what to look out for in respect of the Messiah. They perhaps recall the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 52, where Isaiah writes, "Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." Or maybe they remember Jeremiah 3. At that time, that is, Jeremiah writes, at the time of the Messiah, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. Or perhaps they think of Daniel and his precise prophecy about the fall of the fourth empire, understood to be the Roman Empire, that would fall at the coming of the Messiah. He talks about this fourth kingdom, strong as iron. And yet in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people, he writes. It will crush all kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. Or maybe they just remember the shout of praise from Psalm 110. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. They know. They know that the Messiah will be a liberator. They see Jesus and they think about Jerusalem and they put them together and say, liberation, it's coming. Surely. Well, that's an attractive idea. They've been waiting so long for it. They've been working so hard. So I wonder if that is what the murmur is. That is what's going on. It's like that moment in John 6 when the people want to crown Jesus. You may remember. The people cry, surely this is the prophet who is to come to the world. And John writes, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Well, why not believe that? It's an attractive idea, the idea that Jesus is going to be king. Jesus is going to be the liberator. But what the people and the teachers have missed is a whole era in God's plan, what we know as the church age, a time beyond the coming of the first coming of the Messiah, a time which from the perspective of the Old Testament was hardly visible behind the Messiah, as it were. It was hardly seen. A time which, nevertheless, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, is beginning to emerge. The people don't see that the liberation of God's people, the final liberation, will have to wait. It must wait. That's God's plan. But why? Why not just liberate now? We might well have asked that question ourselves. Why do we have to have this period between Jesus' first and second coming? Why have it? Why can't we just all be taken up to heaven in one go? What's it for? It's a reasonable question. Well, Jesus must teach them why. He must teach them why this time exists. He must teach us why, remind us too what we must be doing in the meantime. So let's look at our passage together. And we begin at verse 11. Luke writes, "While they were listening to this," that is everything that I've just mentioned, something is going on, some murmuring, some conversation, "he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." There it is. Luke gives us the reason for the parable in black and white. And through it, Jesus' followers, and that includes us, learn three things. The first is, the Christian is someone prepared to wait for the kingdom. The reason is because the king will soon leave. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, we know, don't we? Not to conquer the city and crush the Romans. He will die there. And after his resurrection, he will leave. And after that, his followers should expect a wait. Look at how Jesus illustrates this truth in the parable. A parable which in the end is about him. Verse 12. "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.'" Now notice first of all that there are three people introduced at the start of the parable, three types of people we might say. And this is one of the ways that it differs from the parable of the talents, which is often identified as a parallel passage. But they, if you look at them, and it might be an interesting exercise to do this evening, just compare the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 with the parable of the minas in Luke 19. They have a very different teaching purpose. But here there are three types of people: the nobleman king, the servants, and did you notice the subjects? Three types of people. They're kind of, we might say, archetypes. They're kind of emblematic of a kind of people. Cal and Rachel came back for Christmas, and they were very excited because the eighth series of Game of Thrones was coming. April. It's upon us now. And they said, "You have got to watch Game of Thrones." And I must say, on December the 27th, the idea of watching seven series of something between, between Christmas and April filled me with some dread. We're on series 6, episode 3. So it's fiendishly addictive. Masterful storytelling. Epic, really, where men are men and women are women. And there's medieval levels of bloodletting, political alliances, and supernatural forces. You could say it's got the lot. Of course, there is some reprehensible behavior in it, so it's not something necessarily to watch with your mum. when I mentioned it in Toff, there wasn't a great deal of feedback, shall we say. apart from Thane, who knew all about it. So ask Thane how he knows about Game of Thrones after the service. So there are archetypes, classic figures. The nobleman who's going away to be appointed a king. Notice that he isn't a king before he goes. He's a prince, we might say. He gives his trusted servants a task. They don't know at that point all the reasons why, but they know he is their lord. And I take it that they trust him, that he will return as their king, as he says. So they take the money, one mina, which is equivalent to about 3 months' wages for a worker, and they have the instruction. They are to put it to work, verse 13. So there's the nobleman, there's the servants introduced, and the third type or group is the subjects, and they come up in verse 14. And they are portrayed by Jesus very clearly as rebels, aren't they? They hate the nobleman, and they send someone to tell him so, in case he was in any doubt. They are unruly. They say, "We don't want this man to rule over us or to be our king." The subjects is a bit of a misnomer, really, because they're not subject to the king's authority and rule at all, are they? They do not recognize his authority. And in fact, they want him to fail in his mission. So, masterful storytelling here as well. The story is set up beautifully at the end of verse 14. In the Christian life, we wait. It's actually said that the Christian theology is a theology of waiting. But for the Christian, how is that wait going to be bearable? How do you see the king when he is not there? Well, we know, don't we, from the New Testament, that the Christian is given eyes to see. The writer to the Hebrews says that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And this kind of idea of seeing is something that Luke has come back to again and again on Jesus' walk from on his way to Jerusalem from chapter 9 to where we are, chapter 19. He loves this metaphor or this idea of seeing. And that being an unexpected thing, that the people who see are not the ones that you expect. So there's all of that going on as a backdrop to today's passage. No, Christians see by faith so that the reality of their glorious King, King Jesus, becomes a present reality. They know him. They love him. And they serve him. So there is a plan and a reason for the wait, a whole age between the first and the second coming of Jesus is needed. But why? Well, during that time, the second point, the Christian is someone prepared to work for the kingdom. And a worker needs tools. When I had my first job as a young architect, I turned up at this, there may not be any recognition of this practice, but it was, believe me, it was a dream job. Grimshaw is the name of the practice. And they were well known for their fancy silver and glass buildings. So it was a great job. And I turned up there, and I couldn't quite believe that I had this job. And I couldn't quite believe the salary that they were willing to pay me straight out of university. That's how naive I was, I suppose. But then I couldn't believe that they bought me a new computer. A starting work at the office. An amazing Apple Macintosh computer, the best available at the time, and a chair and a desk, all these things that as students you kind of lean on kitchen worktops and whatever else you need to do to get by. So it was a great moment. And things like a pass key, you know, to get you into the office, all these things that become impressive. A worker needs tools, and the Christian too is given resources by the Lord in service of the kingdom. And the apostles set this out for us, don't they, in lots of different ways. Let me give you some examples. In Romans 12, Paul writes this, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith," and here we are, "God has distributed to each of you. We," Paul writes, "have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us." Or here's Paul again in Colossians 3. "Whatever you do," he says, "work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving," he says. Or here's the Apostle Peter in his first letter. "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace," he says, in its various forms. I hope you can hear the echoes of this parable. We are to work while we wait as Christians. And Jesus illustrates that point when he gets to the reckoning in the parable. We might say series 2, episode 1, the king's reckoning, because verse 15 is where it happens. The nobleman is now the king. He's back to review his servant's work. And he wants, verse 15, to find out what they had gained with it. He wants an account, a report. So verse 16, the first one, the first servant came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. And so we have revealed now to us in the parable what putting the money to work means. It means to take the amounts, whatever we're given and entrusted, and invest it so that it achieves something in accordance with the master's wishes. It marries and matches the mission of the master. The first servant has, we see, don't we? He's multiplied the amount that he's been given by, I think it's a factor of 11. I'm not an accountant, but it seems to be, you know, he's multiplied it hugely. And then verse 18, the second servant comes and he says, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. Notice that the reward or the response is not a question of salvation. The one who receives 10 cities to rule is not, if you like, more saved than the one who receives 5 cities. But the Bible does teach in a number of places, in ways that are not completely clear, but which we can understand in general, that the saved will receive different rewards for their work. There's some idea that that will happen. It matters what we do. And this is one such place. This means that we have a responsibility, the responsibility that the apostles highlight in their letters. It's a responsibility to consider the resources that we're given, the time and the money and the talents, whatever, as something which is like the money that was given to the servant, something which is entrusted to us for a time. We don't own it. We possess it for a time and for a purpose. Of course, they are often called gifts in the New Testament letters. So this idea of different rewards for each Christian based on the way that we use our resources entrusted to us, well, isn't that sobering? That matters in some way? That money in the bank account is not yours to do with as you will. That talent for graphic design or public speaking or chairing a meeting or visiting the sick or evangelism or administration, that talent isn't yours to do with as you will. It's been given to you for a purpose. It's entrusted for use in the kingdom. And I think if we reflect on that for a while, that's actually quite a scary prospect to us, because we have all held on to things so long. They've been entrusted to us for so long. They're so built into our lives. They're things that sit in our garage or hang in our wardrobe or are written on that framed certificate, that professional qualification that hangs in the study. Or they're earmarked as some kind of me time for myself at the end of a busy day or week. We've held on to them so long that we think that they're ours, don't we? Well, to drive his point home, Jesus shows us what that looks like, that kind of attitude to the gifts that we've been given, the resources that have been provided to us for the kingdom. And it looks like the third servant. There's that moment, isn't there, in The Apprentice where through clever editing and clever camera angles, they manage to take a sideways glance and turn it into something hugely significant and important. And so we have this moment here, an apprentice moment. The servant looks at the first 2 servants and realizes that he is in deep trouble. So what does he do? Verse 20. Then this other servant came and said, "Sir, here is your miner. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." And if we think about that, we can scarcely believe what he's saying. He's blaming the king. He's saying something like this: "Look, I kept the the minor safe. Look, here it is. In fact, it's exactly the same coin that you gave me all those months ago. I've kept it. It's immaculate. Technically, I didn't invest it. No. But that's your fault, because you are so intimidating and so tough. Everyone knows it. It's hardly surprising. And by the way, I don't think it's fair that you get all the profits when I've done all the work. So I didn't work. That's his attitude, can you see? When we hoard what God has given us, we are showing that we don't have a full relationship with our God. We don't really understand him. We don't really value the same things that he values. It's very telling, isn't it? We don't really understand or value the mission that he's given us. We resent those use of resources, don't we? Our time, our talents, and our money. We don't really act out of love and respect for the God that by grace bought us out of slavery and into his service. Now notice there is no hint here, unlike the parable of the talents, that this man is meant to be seen as anything other than a servant. I.e. he is a Christian, I take it. He does not lose his salvation at the end of this story, but he loses his reward, and he even loses the original entrusted sum, verse 24. Then he, the king, said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. In some ways, it seems to me that's even more chilling than losing our salvation. That moment in eternity when we realize that we didn't really know God. We weren't really on board with his mission. We didn't really value the same things as he did. We held back and we held on to what he'd given us. And at that moment in eternity, when we see the crowns that others are throwing before Jesus in that great picture, we realize what we could have had. Well, we've seen how this hidden era, the one that the crowd couldn't see, the church age, was necessary. But there's one more reason why it's necessary. One more reason why this period between Jesus' first and second coming is so necessary. Remember, the Christian is someone prepared to wait and to grow in faith during that time. The Christian is someone prepared to work to grow the kingdom. And the final and third lesson is the Christian is someone prepared to warn for the kingdom. Remember, there were these three groups or types of character in the parable: the king, the servants, and the subjects. They're the ones in verse 14 who rejected the king's rule, opposed him. We might have forgotten them, but the king has not. And in verse 27, he dispenses justice for their rebellion against his rightful rule. It is a Game of Thrones moment, we could say. An act of violence, which is jarring, isn't it? But those enemies of mine, he says, who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here. Kill them in front of me. It's unexpected. And it's shocking. But notice, the king is aware of the rebellion as he leaves, but he does not wipe them out as he leaves. Although he should have and could have, he did not. His servants then, while he's away, live amongst his rebellious subjects for a time. So perhaps part of the investment that those servants were putting into the kingdom is not just monetary. That investment multiplied might be souls won for Christ. It might be in the support of God's tireless workers who are doing those things, who are converting those subjects one by one into the kingdom. But it will certainly, that work, that waiting, will certainly be an active, living compassion for the lost. That's what we ought to share with God. That's the value that we have in common with him, the mission that we have, which is to seek and to save the lost, as Luke says many times. The subjects who rebel against their creator God, they're the ones that are also the focus of the church age. And if we value God's grace to us, we might say the more that we value God's grace to us, the more that we will tell of God's grace to others. It stands to reason, doesn't it? We will see that and we will act on it. And we will warn those who are currently lost that the king is coming in judgment. He's coming back. It's the final event in the parable, and it will be the final event in history. Before then, before Jesus returns, those in rebellion against the king may yet be saved. Those like Zacchaeus, salvation came to his house. That is the work of the gospel. We wait to grow faith. We work to grow the kingdom. We warn to save the lost. Let me just say one more brief thing. What is the reward? What is the real reward that we get? Well, isn't it the king's appreciation? The king's appreciation, not the five cities, not the 10 cities, but knowing that we have been good and faithful servants. We bask in his gaze at that moment. We have nothing to hide, nothing to fear. We hear his praise, and we are happy and content at that moment beyond our wildest imaginings. You may need to see that this evening when it all seems so hard, the waiting and the working. But we will see that. We will hear that from our King one day. Your faith and your works will at last be applauded and rewarded. Amen.